Now, if you would turn to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and it's that part of the Word of God, of course, that we're dealing with at the moment, chapter 14 of the book of Numbers, and we're going to read the first 10 verses of the chapter. It's a large chapter, and we do hope to cover the bulk of the ground this morning, but we'll read together just the first 10 verses of the chapter. Numbers chapter 14, and we'll take up our reading at the first verse. The first verse, of course, comes on the back of those 10 spies that were sent to search out the land of Canaan, having brought up to the people an evil report. And so in the light of that evil report, we read on into chapter 14 of Numbers. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return on into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make us a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defence is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Amen. And the Lord bless that word. This morning in our time together, we come back to these two chapters of the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, and to that incident of the sending out of those 12 spies from the camp of the children of Israel at Paran in order to search out the land of Canaan, into which the Lord had promised to bring the nation of Israel in his own will and purpose. In the first of the two chapters, chapter 3, that we looked at last week, we're told about how those 12 men went forth and then how they brought back their reports with regards to what the land of Canaan was really like. And now in the second chapter of the book that we read from this morning, we're told about how the people responded to that report that was brought back and what the whole thing resulted in, both with regards to the Lord himself and also with regards to a great many of the children of Israel in those days. Now what the whole incident sets before us, you remember from last week, is the issue of faith or non-faith, as the case might be. Because when those 10 men come back in the course of that chapter and give their evil report, as we're told, what lies at the bottom of their telling the people that they can't take the land is because they refuse to believe what God has said about the taking of the land of Canaan in his way and under his grace and favour towards them. Whereas when the other two men, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, when they speak out before the people in the way that they do and tell the people that they can take the land, what those two men are expressing are their faith, their belief in what the Lord has said to them concerning the taking of the land of Canaan. Faith, my friends, is simply believing what the Lord our God says to us in his word. And in the words of that old pastor, you remember, that we referred to last week, within that group of those 12 men, there were the wee cans and the wee cans. There were the two who said, we can take the land. And there were the 10 who said, we can't take the land. And the reason why the two, Joshua and Caleb, said we can take the land is because they believed that God had said they could take the land. And when they would go forth in the way that God had said, then indeed they would take the land. And the reason why the others said, we can't take the land, is because they had no faith to believe what God had said about the taking of that land. Something that God had said from the very beginning, away back in the father of the nation of Israel, that man Abraham, when God had told him to lift up his eyes and see the place where you stand, and he says, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. God had promised to give the nation of Israel as a nation, as a people before him, the land of Canaan. And they were to go in to take the land, and now that these 10 refused to take the land, it's the lack of faith, or non-faith, or failure of faith, that lies behind that. And when the other two spies say, we can take the land, then it is simply the issue of faith, acting in faith, that lies behind all of that. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. And when you take that whole old incident, of course, and break it down into its applications for us today, then the applications are just as apt for us today as they ever were. The 10 acted by sight. What they saw was what determined how they acted. And the 2 acted by faith. And what they saw by the eye of faith, believing in what God had said, then it was that that determined their actions. Now, to try and go back over any of those individual aspects of walking by sight or walking by faith that that particular chapter sets before us, well, that just wouldn't be feasible. And so for this morning, it's to come into the second part of the whole incident and those things that the whole thing resulted in as the people responded. Let me just give you that quickly then. In verse 1 of the chapter, of course, you have the initial response to that evil report which the men brought up. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And then in verse 2, and a few verses after that, that whole thing intensifies as the people begin to murmur against Moses and Aaron, their leaders, as well on that occasion. And then in verse 10, or verse 6, down to verse 10 that we read from this morning, you have Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, once again trying to dissuade the people from the course that they have set their hearts and their minds on taking. Now, have we read on in? Then you have God's pronouncement against the people on account of that response. And then you have Moses interceding on the behalf of that people. And then you have the final rebellion on the part of those people at that time, which seals their fate indeed for the next 38 years of that nation which is to come. So they bring back their evil report. There is the initial response that day. The next day then, the people begin to murmur against Moses and Aaron. Then stand up Joshua and Caleb, plead with the people. And then when that pleading doesn't result in the right outcome, so the Lord pronounces his judgment, Moses intercedes, and then you have the final rebellion. Now, it's a whole lot of scripture. And so for this morning, all that we can do really is move through the verses, and once again, some of those ongoing applications to our hearts and our souls today. If we're God's people by faith in Jesus Christ, then there are sobering words and challenging words, but there are comforting words as well as we endeavor to walk in the ways of the Lord. And if you're not converted today, my friend, you listen to how God deals with things, and by the grace of God, realize that you have a God that you have to deal with in heaven and in earth. So first of all then, following on from that initial response in verse 1 of the chapter, the whole thing intensifies the next day in verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us up into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. In the light of that then, Moses and Aaron fall down before the people, and Joshua and Caleb stand up before the people. Now, once again, you see, what you have, my friends, is the issue of faith and non-faith. It's walking by sight or walking by faith. That's the issue that you're presented with in the behavior of those people at that time. And the first application of all is this for us, that when those who are called to walk by faith begin to walk by sight, then it isn't even sensible sight that they walk by. Now, that's the application. When those who are called to walk by faith begin to walk by sight, it isn't even sensible sight that they begin to walk by. And have a look at those words of the children of Israel again, and remember, of course, that the nation of Israel, as a nation before the Lord, were called to walk by faith in that sense before the Lord. They were called to believe what God said to them in his words. And you get that in the epistle to the Hebrews. By faith they crossed over the Red Sea. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. So they were a people, as a people, who were called to walk by faith before the Lord their God. But now you see, faith has flown out of the window as far as those people are concerned, and the whole thing now takes on the aspect that it does. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? Would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And what a demonstration that is of absolutely mixed up thinking when faith has gone out the window. You see, the underlying reason for them not taking on to go up into the land of Canaan, to possess the land of Canaan, was this: we might get killed if we go into the land of Canaan. You see, as those 10 spies had spelled out the odds, the odds weren't very good. We were, you remember as they talk about the giants, the sons of Anak, we were as grasshoppers in their sight. And as those people weigh up the odds, then, as I say, those odds aren't very good. And they're saying, if we try to go up and take this land of Canaan, some of us are going to die in trying to take the land of Canaan. Let's do this. Let's go back and die in the land of Egypt. You see how crazy that thinking is? You see how mixed up that thinking is? Would God we had died in the land of Egypt. And that, my friends, as I say, is the kind of thing that results in those who refuse to walk by faith and begin to walk by sight. The sight that they begin to walk by isn't even sensible sight. And they thought it would have been all right, you see, to have died in the land of Egypt as slaves under Pharaoh. Or indeed, as it's implied, to go back to the land of Egypt and die as slaves in the land of Egypt. It was all right to die like that. But to die in the attempt of fulfilling God's word, that was something entirely different. And at that point, you see, where their faith has gone out the window and sight has taken over, it isn't even sensible sight. The things that they are saying aren't even logical. And you see, when you begin to look at those words, tremendous word, my friend, sobering word. Were it not better, they say, for us to return into Egypt? What a statement. You take that and apply it to your heart and soul, which we will, of course, in a minute or two. But here are these people who for 400 years had been held as slaves in the land of Egypt. They'd known the crack of the taskmaster's whip. They had cried on to God, we're told, by reason of their taskmasters. The soldiers of Pharaoh had taken their infant sons and slain them and thrown them into the river Nile so that the banks of the river Nile was awash with those innocents' blood. That's what Egypt was like. And now they say, it would be better if we went back to Egypt. You see, and when we begin to walk by sight and not by faith, it's not even sensible sight. And they had seen all of that. They knew all about Egypt. They had experienced all of that. And yet they're quite willing to say, were it not better for us to return to Egypt? What a word that is, my friends, for each and every one of us. And it's the kind of thinking that predominates when we stop walking by faith and when we're walking by sight. You see, sight blots out the realities of the situation. And when they say it's better for us to return to Egypt, they have blotted out the realities of the situation of what that Egypt had really been for them. And I wonder, did those people think for one minute that the new Pharaoh who had risen up in the place of that Pharaoh who had been drowned in the Red Sea, that once they would have come to the borders of the land of Egypt, he would have been there, ready to receive them back with open arms? Well, he may have done. For a little time. Until he had them all back within his domain once again, and then it would have been lock the door and throw away the key. I've got them back, and here they're going to stay. You see, that reading out of Luke's gospel this morning, very often our reading in Luke dovetails with what we have in the Old Testament scriptures. And you see, the strong man's arm, my friends, has to be overcome and robbed of his goods. Christ is referring there, as I've said, back to that great demonstration of God's power for the old nation in delivering them out of their house of bondage. But to go back to that house of bondage is like that spirit who returned, and the latter state of that man was worse than the former. But Pharaoh, my friends, well, maybe he would have been delighted to see them back in the land, but only for a time. Were it better for us to go back to the land of Egypt? That question should have needed no answer in the hearts and souls of those people. If you read the account in Pilgrim's Progress, at that point where the old serpent, the devil, comes out to withstand the pilgrim as he's making his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And at the first, he sounds like a long-lost uncle. Well, he says, you know, you were born in my domain to start with. You're one of my own. These people were born in the land of Egypt, in the house of bondage. You were born, he says, in my domain. You lived happily enough for all of those years in my domain until you began to take that journey of yours to the celestial city. Now, he tells them all this. And he says, it had really been a great journey up to this point. You remember the Slough of Despond, where you almost sunk? You remember those lions that straddled your path? You remember that time when you were trying to get over the hill difficulty and you were so exhausted that you fell asleep and almost lost your role, your assurance of faith? See, he tells him all of those things. But when then he tells him to come back into his kingdom once again, he says, and I'll give you more wages than you ever had before. I'll give you more glory and more honor than you ever had before. And as the dear old pilgrim begins to look and respond in faith, then the old serpent comes out in his true colors. I am an enemy of this prince of yours, he says. I hate his person. I hate his laws. I hate his people. I am come out on purpose to withstand thee. And the battle begins. My friends, when those people say, let's go back, were it not better that we go back to the land of Egypt? Well, maybe. Maybe Pharaoh would have received them for a time until he would come out in his true colors. And believe me, Egypt was still Egypt, and the taskmasters were still the taskmasters, and Pharaoh was still Pharaoh. But you see the situation. Faith has been set aside. Sight has come to win the day, and sight will always be unreliable when we apply sight to those issues of the life of faith that God has called his people to live. And when they say, were it not better that we return into Egypt, the answer to that should have been no. 1,000 times no. How could it possibly be better for us to go back into the land of Egypt? Better that we press on into the land of Canaan, even though we die there, if that may be the case. And for any professing child of God, when the way of faith gets hard, to think for 1 minute of going back to their spiritual Egypt, that should be unthinkable. Absolutely unthinkable, my friends, for any believing, professing sight of child of God. But you see, when sight takes over, then reason goes out the window. And it isn't even sensible sight. We are called to walk by faith in the things of our faith. And when we don't do that, when we walk by sight, that sight will blind our eyes to what we should really know. The Bible, you see, draws a total and absolute contrast between walking by faith and walking by sight. In all the numerous areas of our natural life, we're to walk by sight. Of course, we're to do that. But in all the areas of our spiritual life, where we are called to walk by faith, we are to walk by faith. And that is the issue that the children of Israel now come up against. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And surely that could only have come from a people who had failed in their faith, their national faith, and who were beginning to walk by sight and not by faith. You see what the whole thing is as well, and I suppose these are sobering, challenging things to our hearts and our souls. It's an exhibition of backsliding having come to its full. You see, those thoughts that the people expressed that day haven't really come in a vacuum. And when a professing child of God backslides, as we use that terminology from time to time, they seldom do that in one giant step. They do it a little at a time. And you've got an exhibition of that very fact in these chapters and verses of this book of Numbers. If you remember a couple of chapters ago, chapter 11 of the book, the people began to murmur then. Began to moan there, and the object of their murmuring was the manna that God had given them to live by. And as they thought about that manna and became dissatisfied with that manna, they began to think back to what they had in the land of Egypt. And what they had in the land of Egypt, of course, was all kinds of things. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics and so on. And they began to think back to what they had in the land of Egypt. Now, if you take that as your starting point, then in that chapter, they remember what they had in the land of Egypt. In verse 2 of that reading for this morning, they begin to think that maybe they should have stayed in Egypt. And then in this verse 3, they entertain this thought, that maybe they would be better off if they went back to Egypt. And then eventually they put the whole thing together in verse 4, and they said one to another, let us make us a captain, and let us return into Egypt. You see the progression, or the regression, if you like. They begin to think back to what they had in Egypt. They begin to speak about them being maybe better off when they were in Egypt. maybe even better off if they go back to Egypt. And so the whole thing comes to its climax, and they say, let us make us a captain, and let us go back to Egypt. And they've come to that point where their walking by sight has come to its fullness, and their final act of rebellion has almost come to the full. Now, not quite yet. And it's only as they take up those stones then to stone Caleb and Joshua, it's there that their backsliding, their walking by sight, has come to its full. In verse 5 of the chapter, as we read, Moses and Aaron fall down before the people. They don't fall down before the Lord because they're trying to impress on the people what it is that they're doing in their determination to return to the house of bondage. And then Joshua and Caleb take up their position and begin to speak the word of the living God to those people. And it is the word of the living God. Caleb and Joshua, my friends, they're not setting fanciful notions before these people. They're not telling them something that's in the realms of wishful thinking. No, they're saying, this is what God has said. God has said that we can take this land. If the Lord delight in us, we can take the land. Doesn't matter about the enemies. Doesn't matter about any of those things that we're faced with. The Lord has said it, and we are to believe it. And when the people rebel and take up stones to stone Caleb and Joshua, as they have brought the word of the living God before them, then, as I say, the backsliding process is absolutely complete. And let me say this, my friends, as long as a person, individual, or a church corporate can be diverted by the word of God from a wrong course that they are taking in their life, there's great hope for that person or for that church. But where a person or a church will not be diverted from a wrong course in their life by the word of the living God, there may be grave doubts as to where that person or that church really is and whose they are and whom they serve. You see, backsliding comes to the full when a person hears the word of God and says, no, no. And those people have begun to think back to Egypt, begun to imagine we would have been better staying and dying in Egypt, have begun to entertain the thought that it would be better off if we went back to Egypt, have made the determined stance, we're going to Egypt. And although God in his mercy sends his word to them by the lips of his two servants, they take up stones to stone them. And they will not have, not Caleb and Joshua, they won't have the word of the living God which those men have brought to them. And if you think that none of this applies to us, I realize it's a heavy piece of the word of God, but if you think that none of this applies to us, let me point out to you that the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God takes almost two whole chapters in the epistle to the Hebrews to spell out this episode and the consequences of this episode by way of application to the Christians in his day. You'll know the verses and the chapters well, of course. He says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's what happened at the end of that day. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And he goes on into the next chapter. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Then comes his application. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What barred that generation of the nation of Israel from the land of Canaan? Their unbelief. Their unbelief. Now he says there's left to us a promise of entering into not some earthly Canaan, but entering into that rest in Christ and then in glory forevermore. So take heed, he says, labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. These things were written for our learning, for our admonition, as examples. Many of them are glorious, great, positive examples. There are those which are absolutely sobering, negative examples. And those people, my friends, came to the point of no return. They were heading to it, but they came to the point of no return when they wouldn't have the promise of God to enter into that land. And when they took up their stones to stone Joshua and Caleb, then they had reached the point of no return. God pronounces his judgment upon them, and then comes Moses and makes his intercession on their behalf. Now, to try and go into all that, as I say, it's a big, big portion of Scripture. It's not easy to divide up in that sense. But Moses does intervene on the behalf of those people. Now, he's able to do that because he is the mediator. He's the one that was appointed to stand between God and the nation of Israel in those days. And he does it on account of that. But also, you see, he begins to pray on the behalf of the people because as God pronounced his judgment, built into that judgment, as you would say, there's a kind of door of hope that Moses can go through. If you look at verse 11, "And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." So you see, the judgment is there, but at the same time, the Lord seems to be giving Moses that foot on which to stand that he can come before them. Very simply then, Moses comes before the Lord in his prayers. I'll leave you to read that prayer at some times. Some people say it's a muddled up kind of prayer. Well, maybe it is, but for this reason, that Moses is pouring out his heart. And very often we can pray and everything's quite orderly and in its place. But my friends, very often when we have to pour out our heart before the Lord, well, the structure isn't so great. And Moses is pouring out his heart before the Lord. And very simply what he's setting before the Lord is things like this, that God will show himself as a God who fulfills his word and as a God who is full of mercy. Full of judgment indeed, but full of mercy, and that he will show his power and that he will show his mercy and that he will devise a way in which he will show his power and show his mercy. And very simply then, what the Lord says is this, that old unbelieving generation that failed to enter in shall not enter in. But there's another generation coming up, those under 20 years, and so they will enter in. As and when they will enter in the way that the Lord will tell them to enter in. And as God sets that through Moses before the people, that's his judgment on the whole situation. There's a telling word, there's many telling words, of course, in the prayer. But in verse 19, as Moses is praying before the Lord, says, "Pardon, I beseech the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." A tremendous word. Not the first time they've sinned. Far from it, my friend. And it won't be the last time. And Moses is saying, "Lord, as you have forgiven them before, forgive them again." And God does forgive, does pardon in that sense. But what he does, he exercises his judgment against those responsible for the sin and he delivers his pardon and his mercy towards those that are yet to come. And Moses then brings all of that before the Lord and before the people. And in a sense, you come to the last and final act, the outworkings of backsliding and walking by faith in the lives of those people. And it's this, that those people then say, we'll go up and take the land. We'll go up and take the land. In verse 39 of that chapter 14. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and will go up into the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. Simply to boil all of that down, my friends, you see, when God had told them to go, they would not go. And they presumed that they could believe God's word when they chose to believe God's word. And now they say, we'll do what God had said. But they had sealed their fate. You can't pick and choose God's word. And when God tells us to do a thing, by the grace of God, we do it. And when he tells us not to do a thing, by the grace of God, we don't do it. It wasn't true repentance, although it says that the people confessed in that sense that they had sinned. We have sinned, they say. But in their presuming to go up in verse 44, it shows that it wasn't true repentance. Because true repentance and presumption don't live together in the same house. And so they say, now we'll go. But it was no use going then. And they were smitten before their enemies. It's a solemn passage, a sobering passage, but as we've said on other occasions, albeit difficult at times, you can't go hurtling over the word of God. God, the Holy Spirit, has given us his word in the order that he has given us his word. There is not a sect or a cult or a heresy in this world that hasn't come into being through taking a portion of God's word out of the place where it should be and resting it to some other purpose. And as the Lord sets all his truth before us, then by his grace, we are to endeavor to receive that truth. In verse 36 then, and we'll conclude with this, the Lord pronounces his judgment on the 10 spies that went up and brought back the evil report. And then in verse 33 it says, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. You see. Let me just say this. Where did they live still? They lived in the wilderness. They lived in the wilderness. God pronounced his general judgment upon that people. And for 38 years, that people, as a people, wandered in the wilderness on account of their unbelief. And Joshua and Caleb, who had believed with all their heart, had to wander with them. That's a telling thing, my friend. I'm not talking about personal piety or a lot of these other things, but is it any wonder that the professing Church of Christ in the general today is wandering under an apparent judgment of the Lord our God because it has set aside the word of the living God? And be faithful and endeavor to be faithful, but remember, even as you're faithful, you have to wander under that general judgment. But they could wander. And when anybody says to you, well, what difference does it make? You try to hew this narrow line and you try to walk it. Well, everybody else seems to be getting on all right. Oh, no, no. There was a whole generation that on face value looked exactly like Caleb and Joshua. But they never entered Canaan. And that God could look down on those wandering in the wilderness and say there are those who are wandering there on account of their unbelief, and there are those who are having to wander with them on account of their unbelief. But there are those from among them that are going to enter into Canaan at last. And when dear old Caleb comes, and Joshua too in the book of Joshua, to lay claim on their inheritance. You remember we referred to it last week. And Caleb came and said to Joshua, "Wherefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spake in that day." You see. And his faith hasn't failed him for the 38 years of wandering and for the 7 years of battling to enter into the land of Canaan up to that point. And at that point, he comes and he claims the mountain. "My brethren that went up with me to search out the land made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." And my dear friend, I've said it often enough, don't you worry about what others think. If you've got the word of God, as old John Bunyan says, few or many are little to him that has the truth on his side. And simply endeavour by God's grace to follow out the word of the living God in all its comforts, in all its challenges, in all its fullness, because this is how God will bring us into heaven and into glory at last. And if you are unconverted, my friends, and I'm conscious of this very often, maybe a lot of this is strange to your ears. Listen to one simple, straightforward thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ says that if we believe, we shall be saved. And if we believe not, we shall be damned. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And there is one way to God and into heaven and into glory at last. And it's God's way, all bound up in his beloved Son. "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." But as the same Saviour says, "He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And at this point, all that anyone needs to know is that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to be avoided. And it is through Christ and believing in Christ that we take those steps from a non-done eternity and into glory and into heaven at last. And may the Lord apply his word to each and every one of us as we need that word. In that position where we are in the life of faith that the Lord has called us to live. And may we indeed know, well, the comforts or the challenges or whatever. May we know the word and may it do us good for Christ's sake.